Well, it's really good to see you all this evening. Thank you so much for your fellowship again. In our Acts 28 Pal Talk room, we have just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 down to 13. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, and we will get back to that in just a little while. But tonight's lesson, we're focusing on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. So why don't we turn to that now and have a look. And may the Lord guide each and every one of us as we open his word and as we examine it according to the principles of right division and comparing scripture with scripture. Now then, the Apostle Paul writes that charity never fails. Yes, this is the tail end of that great exposition on charity, isn't it? But if there are prophecies, they will be abolished. If tongues, they shall cease. If knowledge, it will be abolished. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You see? By the way, that word for part there is exactly the same word that is found in Romans 11:25 about Israel's partial blindness. Very interesting, isn't it? Verse 10, a verse which has caused a lot of confusion in the Christian community, particularly in the dispensational circles, and we wish to address it tonight. But when the perfect thing comes, then that which is in part will be caused to cease. I'll post it again. When the perfect thing comes, then that which is in part will be caused to cease. Verse 11. When I was an infant, I spoke as an infant, I thought as an infant, I reasoned as an infant. But when I became a man, I did away with the things of an infant. For now we see in a mirror dimly, or obscurely, if you will, but then face to face. Now I know in part, here it is again, I know in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I also am fully known. And now, faith, hope, charity, these three remain, but the greatest of these is charity. It's a great little passage, isn't it? And of course, many an exposition about it can be found. I don't know whether we'll complete it all this evening, but certainly what we intend to do, and this may be familiar to you, but what we intend to do is set an immediate context and a near context and a remote one. What can the Apostle Paul be talking about? He said, when the perfect thing comes, here's verse 10 again, but when the perfect thing comes, then that which is in part will be caused to cease. So we intend to look at that this evening. Now, I'm going to repost this verse in just a little while, and I will change one of the words so that we do get a very clear meaning as to what perfect means. It's true in our common usage. When we use the word perfect, we think of something which is that has the least amount of flaws as possible. That may be how we consider the word today, but it is not the meaning of the word in the Scriptures. If we want to talk about not having sin or being made righteous in Christ, we can think of sinlessness and holiness and sanctification and all those words. Perfect has to do with something that is mature. But anyway, I just want to post these verses again and set a little context here. That, remember, love here is put in opposition to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember that 1 Corinthians 13 is in the middle and right between, stating the obvious, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is all about supernatural gifts, is it not? And 1 Corinthians 14, which continues as Paul's exposition about supernatural gifts. Therefore, our context has been set for us very, very clearly that we are in passages about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were evident in and during the Acts period. So, Paul opens, or in verse 8, we find that prophecies will be abolished or done away. Prophecies will become an idol, if you will. Why would that be? Well, if prophecies are going to be done away, then it's not because something is about to be introduced which has nothing to do with prophecy, as some would interpret the passage. No, if prophecies are going to be rendered inoperative or idle, it's because they've been fulfilled. There's another way to look at it, isn't there? If tongues, they shall cease. Tongues. If tongues, they shall cease. Now, when we speak about the gift of tongues and staying in a context, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul picks up the theme about being childish in another context. Don't be children in your minds, but in malice be like infants, and in your minds be mature or perfect. In the law it is written, by other tongues and other lips I will speak to who? This people. And even so they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now in this context, we find that ultimately the children of Israel will be given eyes to see and ears to hear, won't they? They're not going to need unknown tongues to be a sign to them. And that's what tongues are about. They, picking it up again from 1 Corinthians 14:21, in the law it is written, by other tongues and other lips I will speak to the Gentiles about the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. Oh no, I don't think so. I will speak to this people, and even so they will not hear me, says the Lord. But there's coming a time, friends, when they will know him, and they will know him from the least of them to the greatest. Now, won't they? And when that happens, there is no need of tongues as a sign. Do you see? Now, that again should cause us to be very, very careful about interpreting or injecting into 1 Corinthians 13 any sense that Paul is talking about a complete revelation of truth that he's supposedly been gradually receiving. So that tongues are not a sign to those who believe, but to those who do not believe. And in verse 21, those who do not believe are the children of Israel. Every text has a context. Everything, friends, is important. Now coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9 and 10. For we know and we have knowledge in part. Here it is. And we prophesy partially. Do you see? Or part prophecy. But when, and now in verse 10, I do want to change it a little bit because I think it's important we appreciate exactly the contrast between perfection and partiality. So I'm just going to give you a meaning of the word perfection or teleos here. For we know in part, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13, and we prophesy in part, verse 10. But when the complete thing comes, then that which is in part will be caused to cease. Again, when we see these verses in their setting, it is my contention that this can have nothing to do with the dispensation of the grace of God. Nothing at all. Because the dispensation of the grace of God is not a completion of prophecy. Totally not. Now then, I hope you're beginning to see how important looking at things in context really is. Now then, when I was an infant, I spoke as an infant. Verse 11. But you see, when I became a man, do you see in this context? We have childhood, we have partial knowledge, we have partial prophecy. But the complete thing is manhood, an adulthood, that which is mature. And the maturity, the child matures into a man. the partial prophecy and the partial knowledge matures into something complete, not gets transformed into something completely different. Now, says the Apostle Paul in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror obscurely or dimly, but then face to face. Oh, that which is associated with a complete thing, that which is associated with adulthood, is when they see face to face. Who might they be referring to? Well, I hope in the course of this lesson this evening that will become scripturally clear to us. Then I shall fully know. You see, not partial knowledge, no longer partial prophecy. Do you see? Full knowledge, even as he also is fully known. Now, I want to come back to this passage, and I've just given you this preliminary consideration. But I would now like to spend a little time setting the wider context of this passage. And I want to do that by spending just a few minutes, not a lot, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For indeed, in chapter 12 we have the disclosure of these nine gifts that were on all believers in the Acts period. And that's what we're talking about here. Scriptures by the Apostle Paul in the Acts period. When the Holy Spirit gave to each one, you see, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, to each one. This is the setting. And the Apostle Paul in verse 8 and 9 goes on outlining these gifts. But of course, in verse 11 he repeats himself and says, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing separately to each one as he desires. And of course, we forever reject the concept that we have to be spiritually mature to get supernatural gifts. Don't ever get led into the, you're not spiritually mature enough because that's why you don't have gifts. When we talk about the Corinthians, we're talking about those who were carnal, fleshly, babes, and Paul couldn't teach them anything of a more mature nature, could he? He could only give them milk, right? And they all had supernatural gifts. Now then, having very clearly said that this passage is concerning supernatural gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:1, he then goes on to say in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, or the anointing. Now don't leave verse 12 as a standalone text. It is a verse that follows all that Paul has said about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to everybody. And in verse 13, we have this wonderful parallel. For also, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free. Even all were made to, here comes that parallel theme, that parallel thought, that parallel meaning, baptized into one body, is to be paralleled, all made to drink into one Spirit. Now I want to suggest to you tonight that if this is partial knowledge and the perfect thing is coming, then, and this is the church which is his body, then, my friends, it must logically follow that everyone today is abundantly blessed with supernatural gifts. But this is not what the apostle is saying. He is speaking about all of the believers of that time being made to drink into one Spirit, thus baptized into one body, which has many parts, and of course that is the Christ or the anointing. Now we know this is not the church which is his body, because immediately the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he is talking about a human body. Look, we have the foot and the hand in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15. And significantly we have, in verse 16, the ear and the eye. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians 12 will you find Paul saying anything about Christ as the head of the church, which is his body. You can't have the body without the head. So what is Christ in this passage? What is that complete thing that was coming, that perfect thing? And remember, it can't relate only to truth. It must relate to prophecy and knowledge and the gifts, because that's the context. Well, I'm going to go back to verse 13. A verse which, in many cases, is overlooked by expositors. For also by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free. It doesn't matter, does it? They all were in Christ during the Acts period and were all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, who is Christ in this context? Who shed forth the gifts, friends? Was it the head of the church, which is his body? And the answer to that is going to become, hopefully by Scripture, very, very clear. Now, I want to go back where this figure of drinking has already been used by the apostle in this very epistle. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "And brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Oh, so we're talking about Israel. The tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and the tongues in 1 Corinthians 13 and the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are for a sign to Israel. So I'm in a context from 1 Corinthians 10 all the way through to 1 Corinthians 14 about this nation and the Gentiles who were to be blessed with them. He goes on to say, "All of them were baptized into Moses or to Moses in the cloud and the sea." Baptism is nothing new, friends. The nation of Israel were identified with their deliverer. Balaam said through the power of God, "I see no perverseness in Israel. An idol worshipping, grumbling, mumbling, stiff-necked in heart and ears group. Moses said to them, God hasn't given you eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day." But they were identified with him, weren't they? Now look at verse 3. "They all ate the same spiritual food," manna, bread, "and they all drank of that same spiritual drink." Verse 4. "For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, friends, in the setting of 1 Corinthians 10 through to 14, it's Israel, Paul casting back to their typical salvation, and it's Christ the rock, not Christ the head. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I'm going to go back a little further now to a passage of Scripture we know and have seen before. Christ the rock of Corinthians is the very rock that was typified in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, which Moses struck the suffering Messiah, and water flowed. And the water represented two things. In prophecy, it represented literal water, and it represented the supernatural gifts, as we shall see. Now in John 7, in the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus stood up and cried out in the temple. And this is what he said. Now we have a Feast of Israel. And we're going to find the Feast of Israel in Corinthians real soon, friends. In a feast given by God to Israel, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, the one believing on me," which is the first portion of verse 38 of John 7. Now, friends, I'm going to ask you something. The Christ that stood up in John chapter 7 in a feast of Israel, and he was a minister of the circumcision, the rock of the wilderness wanderings, and he told them to come to him and drink, the one who believes on him. Is this the head of the church, which is his body? Now, my friends, if this is not the head of the church, which is his body, who is using, pardon me for putting it all the wrong way round, the self-same exact figures that Paul uses in Corinthians, and I think Paul might have got a bit of a lesson from the Lord, don't you? Then if it's not the head of the church, which is his body in John 7, let's not start dragging later truth back into 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, can we? It's just not possible. This is comparing Scripture with Scripture, friends. The thing that's perfect that's coming, the thing that is complete, has to be understood when we see Christ in those passages as the rock. Now, just to make sure, we know that the drinking that the Lord's talking about in John chapter 7 is the Holy Spirit. Take note, verse 39 of John chapter 7. But he spoke this about the Spirit, which they who believed on him should receive, and out of their bellies will flow rivers of living water. But it wasn't yet given, was it? Because Jesus wasn't glorified, not as the head of the church, which is his body. Now then, if you want to see and look at some scriptures about supernatural gifts and literal water, I want you to look at just a few references. If you replay this audio, friend, pause the audio and look at Isaiah 44, especially verse 3. Look at Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah 59, verse 21. And of course, I hardly need to mention Joel chapter 2, now do I? And that's all about a Zion. Ezekiel 47, but I will show you one verse about literal water. In Zechariah 14, isn't this the prophecy that says his feet that day shall stand on the Mount of Olives? And tell you what, friends, in that day when there's one king, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them shall go towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. Do you see, friends? Christ in Zechariah 14 is the rock that was struck in the wilderness from whom water flowed and Israel were quenched. But as the prophet says, he will also pour his spirit as waters on a dry ground. This setting is Israel and the earth. And if that's the setting of Israel and the earth, when Christ spoke up in John chapter 7, when Paul uses the same figure of drinking in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 12, the very context of the verses we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 13, then we, my friends, need to be very careful to inject into 1 Corinthians 12 Christ the head, and to inject into 1 Corinthians 13 the completeness of knowledge being anything to do with a mystery never revealed to Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, or Moses, who struck the rock in the first place. The Bible explains the Bible, my dear friends. And my problem has been that when I listened to expositors in my past, people who taught me, they stayed in a context and they didn't set the background. And that's what we're doing. we're setting this background. And we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 13 very shortly. But, you know, where do we go now? In John 7, this spake he of their spirit, which was not yet given, because he wasn't glorified. Well, let's go to somewhere real logical, friends. Acts chapter 2. Remember, we're talking about the same one who is the rock, aren't we? And I want you to notice that Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Pentecost. Ah, partial prophecy. Pentecost is a first fruit, anticipating a harvest. A part of prophecy has been fulfilled on those believers in the Acts period. But I don't want to get sidetracked into the feasts now, do I? In Acts chapter 2, Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 30, having quoted David in Psalm 16, this is what Peter says. He says, friends, look at this. Being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ the rock to sit on his throne. This is not the church, which is his body, and it's not Christ the head, is it? Yes, that's right. Certainly. Peter's even quoted Joel earlier in the chapter, but I can't go there. You know it. Seeing this beforehand, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, God raised up this Jesus, of which we are all witnesses. Praise God, Christ is raised up. But don't worry, friends, he was raised to Israel, to sit on Israel's throne, wasn't he? The very gospel of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. Verse 33, in the mouth of Peter's gospel, this seed of David has been exalted to the right of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this which you now see and hear. I'm sorry, do you see the word Father, and do you see the word promise in this passage? Come on, friends. Come on, the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, is it not? If it's the promise of the Father in the mouths of Christ in John chapter 7, if it's the promise of the Father in Joel and Isaiah and every other prophecy and in type and shadow in the Old Testament typical salvation of Israel, then what is it in 1 Corinthians 12? It's the promise of the Father, isn't it? But wait a minute. I think I better just go back and make sure we're familiar with Luke 24, verse 49. He said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise of my Father I will send on you. As he promised in John 7, the ones believing on him, you see, would receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I tell you what, it really puts in the shade all those explanations that you've probably heard, and I certainly have, which say, oh, the Holy Spirit was just given at the beginning of the church because it was there to establish certain things. Christ didn't say it was there to establish anything at all. And we will be looking very, very carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 before very long. No, that's the promise of the Father. And that's Acts chapter 2. Isn't that amazing? Now then, I haven't got time, but I will type into the room, and for the listener of the audio, we're going to go through Israel's feasts. And the first of them, and you can read about these in Leviticus 23, is Passover, quickly followed by unleavened bread. And unleavened bread has a first fruit. Following unleavened bread is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And Pentecost has a first fruit. Did you know that? Now then, There are the first three feasts on Israel's festive calendar, and they all relate to the earth. Insofar as Pentecost has a first fruit, you might like to look at Leviticus 23, verses 16 to 17. Now, the supernatural gifts in the mouth of the Lord and the prophets before him, and in the mouth of the inspired Peter in Acts chapter 2, are inseparably tied to Israel's festive calendar. I wonder what right we have then to suddenly take the same supernatural gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 and start to talk about them belonging to the church, which is his body. Because friends, if you've got the scriptures of God tying supernatural gifts with Israel's feasts, I think it's a bit of false exposition to suddenly say they're all about the church in 1 Corinthians 12, don't you? Now, to show you the feasts in 1 Corinthians, and remember, I'm setting a context for you tonight. I'm setting a context. I'm going to show the feasts in Corinthians. This is the Acts period. And Pentecost wasn't just a day. It was these gifts coming upon all of those who through that time believed. So there's no place today for some people to have the gifts and some not to. On Sunday morning, we're talking about the gifts of Ephesians 4. Hope to see you next Sunday morning. We're going to look at those by comparison. So there are the feasts in Leviticus 23. Passover, unleavened bread, which has a first fruit, and then Pentecost or weeks, which has a first fruit. And they've been fulfilled. Christ was the Passover, Christ was the first fruit of unleavened bread, and Pentecost was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Now, there's the supernatural gifts in their setting. Let's go and have a look at the feasts in 1 Corinthians to show, and I'm coming back, do you see, to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm coming back to it now. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Purge out the old leaven, says the Apostle Paul, in relation to a certain wickedness within the assembly, so that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For also Christ, here it comes, here's the feast of Israel, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Ah, wonderful. Therefore let us keep the feast, he goes on to say, in verse 8. Christ is the Passover in Corinthians. Now, let's go to Christ as the first fruit. And we're going to skip past 1 Corinthians 13 and go to chapter 15 for a verse you know full well. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead. Here it is. And has become the first fruit of those who slept. That is the first fruit of unleavened bread. That's Christ and Christ alone. So there's Passover and unleavened bread in chapter 5. Here's Christ the first fruit in chapter 20. And what is 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 about? Supernatural gifts, which are about Pentecost, aren't they? They're about Pentecost. Now, Pentecost mightn't be mentioned, friends, but you've got Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost and Christ the first fruit. Isn't this an absolute amazing thing that the apostle, when he said in Acts 26:22, he was saying no other things than those which Moses and the prophets said was going to happen. You know, I think it's time we believed him. So now I ask you, what is the next feast on the Jewish festive calendar? What's following weeks or Pentecost? Well, you know it's trumpets, don't you? The next feast, the first of the last group, is trumpets. And doesn't it surprise you to know that in the Acts period, the Apostle Paul speaks about trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks about trumpets in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he even quotes Isaiah in Romans 11, which speaks about trumpets. Amazing, isn't it? The very quote he uses in Romans 11 is about, contains within it a ram's horn being blown and Israel being regathered. Now, pity I didn't get the verse. You'll all have to go and look it up now, won't you? So I wanted to make sure that you were aware that the speech, that the exposition of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 14 is in view of the imminent trumpet. Now, I want to bring that out to you in a passage you know full well. Do you see, I'll never understand 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, if I don't know the setting of Corinthians, now will I? Behold, I speak a mystery to you. We shall not all die or fall asleep, says the apostle. In a moment, in a glance of an eye, at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet, for a trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Do you know something, friends? It's a stunning thing that in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about the dead being raised and the last trumpet, he also speaks about a shout. And I can't help but give you an anticipation of this in Joshua chapter 6. You know Joshua chapter 6 very, very well, don't you? Joshua chapter 6 is about seven priests, 7 days, seven circulations of the city of Jericho. And you all know that at the last trumpet, the city fell down and it was dedicated to the Lord, wasn't it? In the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpets. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. But did you know in Joshua chapter 6, verse 16, and it happened at the seventh time, when the priests blew the ram's horn, Joshua said to the people, now is the time for the church which is his body. No, he said, shout. Isn't the Bible an amazing book? In 1 Thessalonians 4, you have a trumpet and Christ ascending. You have the destruction of the Antichrist. And you have a voice and a shout. Oh, friends, please, please don't try and say that the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 has anything to do with you and me. It's the next feast on Israel's calendar, and they were expecting it to be fulfilled in their own lifetime. A stunning thing, isn't it? Now are we beginning to see the fence around 1 Corinthians 13? Partial knowledge and that which is perfect will come? Do you see how when we set these parameters, we can't go outside them, can we? Because then we're doing something which is called being profane. We're going outside the written word of God with our ideas, and we're making a wonderful thing. We're making a myth, a fabrication. I'm sorry to speak in such very, very strong terms, friends, but let me tell you, if we want to understand 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13, it must be kept in the setting of Israel's feasts and their unfolding fulfillment from Christ the Passover and Acts chapter 2. Because that's the setting. And in the anticipation of the great feast of trumpets, which was soon to be fulfilled as they expected. Oh, I hope you can follow this. But I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as I make my way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yes, I know these are so familiar. 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. Now that grace isn't Ephesians chapter 2, now is it? Just because we see the word grace, friends, don't let's all stumble up over our feet and our definitions and think that this grace is the church, which is his body. Oh, no thanks. Look at verse 5. That in everything you are enriched by him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You see it? The testimony of Christ confirmed in you. Verse 6. So that you come behind in no gift. Well, I think we've set the stage again, haven't we? Waiting for the apocalypse. And in the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpets. Now look at verse 8. He also shall confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless. Not only were they confirmed with those gifts that they had received, but they were going to be confirmed to the end. That which is perfect, which comes. That which is complete, comes. No more prophecy, partially. No more tongues. No more signs for Israel, friends. When the trumpet blows, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him. They won't need a sign anymore, now will they? You see how wonderful the Bible is? Do you see? There aren't going to be any more prophecy about the Messiah when he comes blazing out of the heights of heaven with a trumpet and a shout and descends to the earth. That's no more prophecy, is it? That's being fulfilled, isn't it? Isn't this wonderful? He's going to confirm them to the end. You know this verse, friends. Come on, you know this better than I do. I'm not even going to spend too much time here in chapter 7 of Corinthians. I would that all people were single like me. That's how people read the verse, don't they? Isn't that how people read the verse in 1 Corinthians 7? Don't get married. For the unmarried and the widows, you know, don't get married. Come on. He's going to confirm you to the end. So don't get married. I don't want to spend too much time in this chapter, but look at this. This is the setting. This is the setting of 1 Corinthians 13. We can't forget this, can we, in our understanding. Concerning virgins or those who have no are not married, I think it is good in verse 26, explaining what he wants for the virgins. His advice is that because of the present necessity, it's good to be so, i.e. unmarried. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. What a failure the Christian community is. But if you marry, but this I say, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 7, that brothers, the time is short. The time is short. Whatever the perfect thing is, whatever the complete thing is in 1 Corinthians 13, it must be understood in the fact that the time is short. And that they weren't to marry. Not in a dispensation that's currently run for 2,000 years, in which dispensation Paul tells the widows, the young widows, that they have to marry. Deacons have to have a wife, etc., etc., etc. Do you see the differences? Well, don't take the complete thing of 1 Corinthians 13 and put it in scriptures which tell everybody to go and get married. The perfect thing and the complete thing must be understood in scriptures which tell us not to get married. But it's not to us, is it? It's in the Acts period. The fashion of this world is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31. Skipping over to 1 Corinthians 10, where we had that they all drank of that spiritual rock. Do you see? Here it is. The rock. So you see, I'm staying in the context, aren't I? And those things that happened to Israel in their typical salvation were examples to the people of the Acts period, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. And all those things happened to them as examples, bracket, to us. And it is written for our warning on whom the ends of the world have come, or the ends of the age. When Paul wrote Corinthians, it was the ends of the world, or the age. And go and read Matthew chapter 24, 1-3, which also speaks about trumpets. Woe to those getting pregnant. I think that's pretty consistent with Corinthians, don't you? And the disciples said, what is the end of the age? This is how we must understand 1 Corinthians 13 and the perfect thing or the complete thing and partial knowledge and partial prophecy. Now I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 15, and probably this will be it for this evening, I would think. But you know we've already referred that to the fact that the feasts of Israel were Passover and had been fulfilled in the Gospels. Unleavened bread and the first fruit of thereof had been fulfilled in the Gospels. Pentecost, a feast of Israel, had been fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The supernatural gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 were the very supernatural gifts of prophecy that the Lord spoke about in John chapter 7, that Peter spoke about in Acts chapter 2. And the next feast, when the end would come, and the complete thing would come, and the perfect thing would come, the next stage, or the next event, is the Feast of Trumpets. And we've seen it here in 1 Corinthians 15, but a little revision just before we close. We shall not all fall asleep, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51. In verse 52, in a moment, in a glance of an eye, the last trumpet. For a trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now then, he says in verse 54, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, okay, and when this mortal shall put on immortality, then will take place the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 cannot be understood outside of the passages either side of it. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Corinthians 15. Now then, 1 Corinthians 15 is a reference to Isaiah 25, verse 8. Now, I'm very quickly, because we've done this before, Isaiah 25, verse 8, and you know it, don't you, friends? Here it is. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from all faces. This is the prophetic passage that Paul refers to when he speaks of the Feast of Trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15. He shall take away from all the earth the rebuke of his people. Oh, I see. The resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is out of a prophetic passage of restoration to Israel. Oh, I don't think 1 Corinthians 13 can be something perfect which has nothing to do with them as a nation, do you? Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 25. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering which covers all people. Oh, it's in a mountain, not heavenly places. And look at verse 10. For the hand of the Lord shall rest in this mountain. I tell you what, friends, Scripture explains Scripture, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is the resurrection of Isaiah 25, which has nothing to do with the dispensation of the grace of God. And again, the fence has been set around 1 Corinthians 13 very strongly, friends. And when we finally get back to it, then we're going to have to stay within that fence to determine what it means. If we jump outside the fence of Scripture, what is it? Profanity. Now, coming back to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to go to verse 55, are we not? And verse 55 is, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And let me tell you, you know that that comes out of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. But just quickly, look at these other verses around Hosea 13. Here's verse 14 that Paul quoted. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Who is the them? Who is the them of this passage? Christians, the church which is his body? Don't think so. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your ruin? Do you see? Now look at verse 9 of Hosea chapter 13. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. but in me is your help. We've got supernatural gifts which are tied with Israel's feasts. We found these feasts in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We found these supernatural gifts as a direct benefit of the one who is the rock, not the head of the church, which is his body, that these supernatural gifts were associated with the one who stood up in a Jewish feast in John 7 and said, "Come to me and drink, the one thirsty." The one who Paul was taught by, and who said they all drank of that spiritual drink in 1 Corinthians 10. Now then, are we going to talk about 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 as being about anything else but about Israel and those blessed with them? I think, friends, really, we have now set a very, very important scriptural setting, haven't we? And now we're going to come back and rest just a little while with these verses that we will pick up again next week. Ah, yes, love never fails. Do you see? Love never fails. But if there are prophecies, they will be abolished. Oh, yes. Trumpets is just around the corner, friends, and trust me, many of the prophecies that spoke of his coming, they're going to be history, aren't they? Not prophecy. They're going to be past, aren't they? Tongues are for a sign. At trumpets, trumpets precedes the Day of Atonement when Israel will mourn for him and they will look upon him. They won't need anybody to talk to them in a tongue, friends. Knowledge, it will be abolished, and we'll pick that point up next time. For Paul says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Not everyone had the gift of knowledge. Some had a gift of tongue, some had a gift of interpretation. But when the complete thing comes, then that which is in part will cause to be ceased. And you know what, friends? I'm going to change that word again. 1 Corinthians 13:10. When the complete thing comes, then that which is in part will cause to be ceased. And whatever that complete thing is, the coming of the Lord is to take place at the last trumpet blast, when the kingdoms of the world become his. That's the setting of Corinthians, and that's how we need to understand these particular verses here. I hope this preliminary lesson has been helpful to you. I hope it has motivated and inspired you to study these scriptures and to look at these contexts. Friends, the Word explains the Word, and blessed be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a book of completeness, and we must rightly divide it and test things that are different. All praise to his name, through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Head. Amen. Thank you for listening, everybody.